Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We will read verses 1 through 13. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. The Word of God reads, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," he's talking about Israel, the nation of Israel, "is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks this way: Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes righteousness, with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And thus reads the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we commit the reading and the exposition of your word to your Holy Spirit, who inspired it and who opens the light of our understanding, that we may see it and perceive it and hear it with profit. The words of a teacher in the congregation are like nails driven on a wall. Your word says that. And what is it that we do if you do not bless it? So we pray your grace and your illumination, and we pray that Jesus may be exalted, that your people may be instructed and edified and blessed through your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We have an innate desire for atonement, for redemption, for validation. We have an innate desire for to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be made right with God. It is part of who we are. If you don't believe me, please look into your Facebook accounts and your Instagram and Snapchat and LinkedIn and whatever it is. There is this constant quest that we have for validation. We need to be told, you're okay, you're safe, you are right. Now, people manifest that in different ways. For some people, it is, I just need to show something. I just need you to come to my house and see how well arranged it is, and you tell me that my house looks nice. For others, it is, I just need you to see my car and see what a cool car I drive, and just validate me. Tell me I'm okay based on the car I drive or the job I do, or I made it. I'm someone in life. I succeeded. Whatever it is, we universally as human beings need that sense of redemption, validation, even atonement, It is just that we look for it in different ways. Even the passage Victor read, unbelievable, these men hear the gospel. They see a miracle to validate and attest the gospel that was preached. That was the purpose of those miracles. And when they see it, they run to Zeus and to their temple. They want to offer a sacrifice instead of listening to the way of atonement God had provided. That is our nature. And this morning, our studies in Romans take us to a passage that is well known, oft quoted, but unfortunately very much misquoted. Probably, if you've been in the faith for some time, you've heard this passage either taught to you, read to you, or even given to you in an evangelism class or lesson on the Roman road to evangelism. And we read the passage and we use it, but we strip it out of its context. When Paul wrote it, he was not teaching an evangelism lesson. He was not going over the Roman road for evangelism. He was dealing with a very specific subject, and it was preaching the gospel to this church in Rome and wondering, what about Israel? Where is Israel in God's redemptive scope? And we saw already in chapter 9, well, what about Israel? They had certain covenant privileges. They had certain things that identified them as the people of the promise. They had elements in their history that showed how they were sovereignly chosen by God to be his people in the Old Testament. And we also saw how they were used to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom. And then when we move to chapter 10, we started considering how Israel rejected the gospel. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we considered that during our last time together, Paul's missionary heart for Israel. It was a repetition of how he started chapter 9. His desire for them was salvation. And his motivation is that he understood them. He was a Pharisee himself. He understood their zeal and their desire to please God. But as he says, it was zeal without knowledge. And what is zeal without knowledge? Paul defined that as that desire of not knowing God's righteousness, trying to establish your own. And the Israelites tried to establish their own righteousness, not understanding that the end of the law, the goal of the law, the fulfillment and completion and perfection of the law was Christ, or is Christ, for righteousness to anyone who believes. But the Jews rejected that goal, fulfillment, and completion of the law in Christ. So Israel rejected this righteousness of God established in the gospel. And what was their problem? Well, Israel's problem, and I take this from Jared Reed's notes when he taught us Romans and in the midst course we took some years ago, is that for them, they had a way of righteousness already that was not self-made. They were not like the people in Lystra who wanted to worship Zeus and Hermes on their own. The Jews said, but we have this from Yahweh, the God of whom you preach, Paul. What is our problem? How can there be another way of righteousness coming from Yahweh if he has already revealed himself in the law of Moses? And Paul's argument is, in Romans, that they misunderstood Moses, that they did not know what Moses meant, and their lack of knowledge led them to have the wrong action, the wrong conduct. And that is typically true. When you do not know, you act wrongly. And you can be very sincere. You can be very passionate. But I know I'm doing God's will. If you do not have that information correctly from God, your ultimate action will also be incorrect. And that is the point Paul makes. But to do that, he traces a parallel between the law and the gospel. And the way he crafts his argument very wisely in verses 5 through 8 is precisely, I'm going to leave that for later, crafting or tracing a parallel thought between what Moses wrote about the righteousness of the law and what the righteousness of the gospel is. If we miss that, we miss the point. Paul is using a play on words. He is playing with the mind of his Jewish readers who knew the law, who knew Moses, who knew the Old Testament. And by crafting his argument interwoven into the language of the Old Testament, specifically the language of Moses in the law, in the Torah, he brings his point about the righteousness of God, but not in the law, but in the gospel. And what Paul does is he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30. He doesn't say, I'm quoting Deuteronomy 30, but any Jew who knew his Torah knew exactly what Paul was drawing from. And that chapter of Deuteronomy 30, if you read it, it starts prophesying about Israel being sent into exile because of their idolatry and disobedience. And then after their being in exile, it also prophesies how God would change their hearts, bring them back into their land, and make them obedient. It says that God would circumcise their hearts so that they would believe and obey. A side note, Moses believed, or Paul believed, that Moses wrote Deuteronomy 30. Why do I say that? Well, because some of you kids, when you go into college, you will be told by your professors that Moses didn't write Deuteronomy. That some person after the exile, after Israel returned from exile, wrote Deuteronomy to make it fit. Because those higher critics and those learned scholars cannot deal with the fact that 400 years before it happened, Moses said exactly what was going to happen. To the penny, to the dot. So we need to find an explanation for this that cannot be fulfilled prophecy. So they say, oh no, we have discovered that in the linguistic style of Deuteronomy, it had to be written by someone who was not Moses, but with someone who came with them after the exile to validate their returning to Israel. And that sounds perfectly plausible and wise and learned, except that poor Paul, the apostle, believed it was Moses who wrote it. And that's where the argument stops. Just saying it as a side note, because we are living in the 21st century where the Bible is treated as a mythological book. And if you haven't told your kids, I'm telling them, because that's what's going to face them when they enter Miami-Dade College or FIU or wherever they go to study. That's a reality. Now, Moses is not speaking of the righteousness of the law only. And that is Paul's point. Paul's point is to tell the Jews, when Moses wrote, he had something else in mind that was beyond being righteous by keeping the law. And his argument is, I'm quoting from a chapter in which God says, I will change the heart of Israel. I will circumcise their hearts, and I will make them to believe and to obey. And that is grace. That is God acting upon someone to make them do what God says. Verse 5 depicts what the problem with righteousness according to the law was. We dealt with this last week. The law says, here's the commandments. Do them and you shall live. And that's not a lie. That is the truth. If you do what the law says, you will have eternal life. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to have eternal life? Jesus didn't tell him, believe in me and you shall be saved. Jesus told him, you know the commandments. Do them and you will live. And the poor fellow thought he had kept the commandments, and Jesus proved to him, no, you haven't. Sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. All the law basically is reduced into love God with all your heart and might and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Do that and then show me that you've kept it. And the rich young ruler couldn't. And that was Jesus' point. But if you kept the law, you would have been saved. Have you seen those signs when you're driving, you're heading on the turnpike to Orlando, Disney World, whatever, and you see the sign, click it or ticket? You've seen them. They are all over. Click it or ticket. Well, that's the law. The law says click it or you'll die. And you say, but Mr. Law, my car doesn't have a seatbelt. And the law says I couldn't care less. Click it or ticket. That's the problem of righteousness according to the law. You cannot live by it. And that is a point Paul is trying to make. No one can or has or will ever live by keeping the law. Only one person did it. And even that person died to pay the penalty of those who could not keep it. That was Jesus. So verse 6 starts with this parallelism. And Paul juxtaposes, it's kind of a Sunday word, I know, but juxtaposes is Paul takes the left-hand side of what the Jews knew, Deuteronomy 30, and he writes on top of that his own argument. Paul takes the righteousness of the law the Jews knew according to Deuteronomy 30 to explain the righteousness by faith in Jesus. You say, why does Paul do that? Well, Jesus said to the Jews in John 5, 45 and 46, if you guys believed Moses, you would receive me because Moses wrote of me. Jesus told his disciples after the resurrection twice, everything that is written in the law of Moses is about me. And you say, but Moses did not even mention Jesus by name. How is that? When you're reading Acts 7, the sermon by Stephen, and Stephen says that Jesus is this person of whom the prophets prophesied that would come and that the Jews killed. You say, but when exactly did that happen? I mean, aside from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9 and some passages, you say, but where do I see that? Well, the New Testament opens that. And that's exactly what Paul does. And he says, well, look at Deuteronomy 30. And I put it on the screen for your own reading. This commandment which I command to you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it? Or for us to, who will make us hear it, that we may observe it? It is not beyond the sea, that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. This is what Moses writes. And then he says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. And he ends up saying, choose life, that you may live. Now on the right-hand side, Paul takes those words and crafts his argument of the same righteousness, but by faith in Jesus. And Paul says, but, contrast, the righteousness based on faith speaks this way. Same words in Deuteronomy. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? Bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And Paul adds, and that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what is parallelism? And Paul, as a Jewish wisdom teacher, resorts to that tool. Well, in Deuteronomy 30, 40 years after Sinai, 40 years after the law was given and they had left Egypt, Moses says, well, the law is not in heaven. You don't have to go back to Sinai to obey it. You have it with you. He's talking to the second generation. He says, the law is not in Egypt. You don't have to go back and cross the Red Sea or go to the bottom of the ocean from where your forefathers crossed to go get it. The law is very near your heart and your mouth. And Paul does exactly the same. Paul says, Jesus already came down from heaven. You don't need to go up to heaven to get him. Thank you, Tony. Jesus already came up from the dead. You don't need to go to his tomb. The word of the righteousness of God in Jesus is also very near your heart and your mouth. And Moses said, choose life that you may live. Obey God. Paul says, I'm telling you, choose life that you may live. Believe in your heart Jesus as Lord. Confess him with your mouth. Eternal life. And that was the word of faith that Paul preached. You watch your religious section on your cable TV. In my house, it runs like from 354 to nearly 400. Religious channel after religious channel, preacher after preacher. The word of faith is just visualize it, say it, and God will prosper you. That's the word of faith. You just claim it and take it, or name it and claim it. Paul doesn't know anything of that in Romans. He says, the word of faith I preach is this. You confess with your mouth Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And what is this confess with your mouth? And again, because we are so given and prone to religion, we are so given to step by step. Just give me the steps, right? You go to work, you don't know anything of how to use your new software system, but you tell the person, please, just show me the steps. And you pull out your piece of paper. Step one, turn on the computer. Step two, click on SAP logo or whatever icon. Step three, just one step by step, right? We make salvation the same. Give me the steps to be saved. Oh, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, boom, you're saved. And you make it a formula. So you go to church, they make you raise your hand, come forward. I need you to confess with your mouth. Repeat after me, please. Jesus, Jesus, I receive you into my heart, so that you may save me from my sins. And I believe that you were risen from the dead, and now I'm saved. Go home, you're saved. Because we want it step by step. It's not what Paul is talking about. At all. It's not even close to that. So using that system, because I'm following Scripture, it's actually ripping Scripture out of context and teaching something Scripture doesn't even teach. Confess that He is Lord. And all Paul is doing is following the order in Deuteronomy. He's using a play on words to preach His gospel. Confess Jesus as the Kyrios, the God incarnate, the Lord over all. Confess him. Show your persuasion that he was raised from the dead. Why? Paul said it already at the beginning of his letter. The resurrection is a proof that Jesus lived a perfect life and that his death was his substitutionary death in the place of sinners. That's why the cords of death could not retain him. Death didn't have the power to keep him in the tomb. His body did not even suffer decay. Why? Because he never sinned. He was the one who kept the law and lived. So when he went to the cross, he was going in place for others. That's why on the third day, he rose again. Resurrection of Jesus is paramount to the gospel. I challenge you to go to your religious channel and tell me how many times you hear about the resurrection of Jesus when you listen to the typical sermon on a Sunday morning. It is all about us and about the great plan that God has for us. and about the great things we can accomplish and how wonderfully we have been made and how beautiful we are and how smart we are and how great we are. But the message of the gospel is the resurrection, because we're really screwed up and we need one in our place. That one rose from the dead. That's what we remember even when we celebrate communion. And he will one day return. That's the whole point Paul is making. And you shall be saved. Saved from sin, saved from condemnation, saved from the wrath of God, being made acceptable in God's presence. And that faith that lies in the heart is expressed in the mouth. What if I'm deaf? I cannot be saved? You see the silliness of repeat after me? If I cannot confess it with my mouth, that means I cannot be saved? No. Paul is using an expression of describing, following Deuteronomy's pattern to say, when you have faith in the heart, there will be a public, visible manifestation of your righteousness. Righteousness which is imputed, it's given to you. You didn't earn it. Jesus had it. Jesus earned it. Jesus lived it. And now he trespasses that righteousness to you just as you passed your sin to him. Hence, he died on the cross because of them. The mouth confession is just a visible affirmation of the conscious or invisible faith of the heart. I have trusted in him. And of course, this has two implications. And the two implications are that faith must be publicly affirmed. Do you ever wonder how on earth a president of the United States can travel to places and be surrounded by the masses and nobody takes a shot at him, when so many would want those presidents to be dead? I mean, so many wanted President Obama dead. So many would probably want President Trump dead. And any president who's ever lived, right? We've taken shots at three of them in our history, in the short history of our nation. How on earth can they move? Well, they have the Secret Service taking care of them, and we have no idea where they are. You want to find out? Try to do something funny at an airport. And you'll see people jumping at you when you would not even imagine a person could be there. But they are there. And they are watching. Well, Christianity doesn't work that way. There's no Secret Service in Christianity. If you are a Christian, people know you are. And if they don't imagine you to be a Christian, check it out. Maybe you're not. Because in this army, everybody wears a badge and a uniform. But the second implication is that faith must and can be articulated. Faith is not this blurry, bubblish thing, this emotion I feel, you know, those tingling things when you're getting older and you listen to one of your music from when you were young and you get these goosebumps. And faith is this goosebumps. I just love Jesus. No. That's fine. You can love him. But faith must be articulated. What is it that you believe? What is it that your faith stands on? That he is Lord above all. And that he raised from the dead. Because when he died, he paid for my sins. Because when he lived, he never sinned and was always pleasing to God. And in him, I thrust and deposit all the weight of my hope and all the weight of my longing. In that Jesus who died and rose from the dead. And to those, then there is a promise. And the promise is, those who believe, whoever believes, will not be disappointed. You know, Spurgeon has a phrase that holds me during the night. During the night when you have to battle your demons. And he says, there's not one single soul in hell, one that died hoping in Jesus. Not one. You know why? Because whomever believes in him will not be disappointed. This life, lots of people disappoint us. Sometimes the closest people to us disappoint us. But if you believe in Him, God says you will never, ever be disappointed. And he repeats the same idea in verse 13. Parallelism. Paul was a Jewish writer. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How am I saved? Call upon the name of the Lord. Do you want the greatest example? Look at the thief on the cross. Thief. People call him the good thief. He was a good thief because he knew how to steal. But he had nothing good about him. He was a malefactor. He was under condemnation of death. He was a criminal. But he turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me. Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Why is that? Paul says it is the same gospel hope both to Jews and to Gentiles. Why? Because both Jews and Gentiles are equally sinful. But most importantly, and it is the emphasis of the text, because God is rich in grace toward all. Rich in grace. The whole point of the passage is to describe God's riches. People fight and argue and they want to get into election and all of these doctrines which are there. And I endorse and embrace all of them. And we went through them in detail. But the emphasis of the text is God is rich in grace towards all. And I'll say it again, because the older I get, the more I see it. I'm so happy that on the day of judgment, my judge will not be any of these famous great name celebrities we have. It seems to me that every post I get on Facebook about some of them, it's only describing those who are not. If you do this, you're not saved. If you believe this, you're not saved. If you belong to this, you're not saved. You're not true faith. You don't have true faith. You don't have true anything. And I'm just, thank you, Jesus, that X, Y is not my judge, but it's you. Because I fit everything they describe about those who are not saved. I don't have the affections. I don't have the love. I don't have the good works. I don't have the mercy. I don't have the nothing. The kindness, the forgiveness, nothing. And it doesn't mean that I was just partying and carousing last night. No, I was not. I don't care for those things either. But it's not because I'm any good person. I just don't have them. Beloved, we believe we are better than what we essentially are. Others believe we are better than what we know we are. Only God knows how evil we really are. And if God would show us how evil we really are, we would die of a heart attack. And that's when the wonder of grace and the gospel kicks in. Amen. That's when you realize how much I have been loved. And it is in that hope of how much I have been loved in spite of me, that our hope will not be disappointed, because our hope is built on nothing else but Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And that leads us to the end. And the end is faith is both objective and subjective. You can't escape that reality reading the text, right? Because I mocked the emotional person and their subjective faith. Well, I have news for you. You can know the theory. You can articulate the points of faith pristinely with laser precision. But faith is more than articulating articles of faith. Faith is embracing Jesus. Faith is relying on Jesus. Faith that leads to righteousness is hoping on Jesus. Don't leave this room without answering. And who is Jesus to you? I don't care who is Jesus to your parents or to your spouse or to the people in your church, or to your pastors, or to your church doctor. Honestly, who is Jesus to you? When we celebrate communion, and we take the piece of cracker, and we drink of the fruit of the vine, what we are remembering is, and who is Jesus to me? He is my Savior. He is my hope. He is my Redeemer. He is my righteousness. Nothing on my hands I bring, the old writer said. Only to thy cross I cling. Amen. Father, take your word and don't let it go empty. Don't let the birds of the air come and pluck away what your Spirit may have sown. And do have mercy on us. May Jesus be real to us. May Jesus be our hope of righteousness. May we know whom we have believed and know that He is able to keep our treasure safe until that day. In His name we pray. Amen.